any instant coffee in my house. It's just a no-no. I don't know at what point in my life I discovered real coffee, but I suspect it was around about the time that I started dating Joe, which is probably when we were about 16, and when coffee shops became very kind of the thing, to places to be. And Joe introduced me to that whole area, and I probably experienced my first real coffee at that point, and I've never looked back ever since. To be honest, my favorite is chai latte. I don't know if anybody's out there who loves that, but for me, that does it for me, chai latte. Now, before you discuss this question with anybody around you or share with people around you your response to that question, I'm going to try something a little bit different tonight. It may work, it may not, but it's worth trying these things. You never know what will happen. Can I get you just to bring up the number on the screen? So we're going to create a bit of interactivity tonight. So that number, during the course of the evening, I want you to send messages to that number, okay? So you can interact with what I'm saying and you can respond into some of the things I'm asking. So if you wouldn't mind just now, because that number will not be there for the rest of this evening, I want to take that number down. Just in the world, I know we're in the world of GDPR just now, I will delete all text after this evening's meeting. I will not sell your number off to a third party. That's a reassurance this evening. For those who understand GDPR. So I will not keep your number, save my phone, I will delete it afterwards. So feel free to put your name on the message when you send me messages, or if you want to remain anonymous, that's fine. However, if obviously your number saved my phone, you will not be able to remain anonymous, so some of you out there will not be able to send me those messages without me knowing who you are. But feel free to add your name to the message or not if you don't want to people to know who sent me the response. Okay, so you've got 2 minutes just now. Turn to your neighbor and share with them what I've shared with you about the thing that changed your life. You can text me once you've had a chat. Is that okay? So during that course of that conversation, feel free then to send me a message. And I look forward to hearing from you in the very near future. Thank you. Okay, I'm eagerly waiting messages just now. I'm on tender hooks that someone will send me a message. I'm guessing that's you. David? Okay, I'm guessing by the fact that people are settling down now that we've had a chance to have that conversation, and I'm having lots of messages coming through here, so I'm just going to share some of those with you just now, if that's okay. So I've heard from Gordon Reed. I'm not quite sure what he's trying to say in this message. Maybe you want to resend me that message, Gordon. I can't quite make sense of that one. Let me go to others and I'll come back to you. David's trying to steal my thunder, and he said Jesus Christ has changed his life forever. Okay. I knew my kids would love this, so they've got involved already. Josh has sent me a message telling me golf has changed his life forever. Who else we got here? Oh, they're frantically coming in now. I've got an anonymous one here, the guitar for somebody else. Spotify. Again, oh no, I have your name saved on my phone. I think it's Ian Fentai. Is that right? Or someone else got your phone right now. Who else? A fountain pen and real ink. And that's from Gordon. Ricky says that he found out 3 weeks ago that he's been playing the bass guitar the wrong way around for 17 years. Thanks for that, Ricky. I don't want to miss anybody out here. We've got anybody else? Okay, now I think I've covered everybody so far. So thank you guys for engaging in that. Oh, my wife has just said our dog, who apparently isn't her dog, it's my dog. So, oh, sorry, that's not from you. It's from Grace. Is that right? Our dog. One more. Mountain biking, seeing the great views that God has created. Another spiritual person in the room tonight. Okay, thank you. Now, please feel free at different points if you want to text in other questions. I can't promise I can answer the questions, but I'll try. Or just put any comments throughout the course of the evening. I'm very happy to try and respond to those, okay? So, I'm pleased with that. That worked quite well. Okay, so we will come back to that question again, and hopefully all will become clear as we do that. But we're going to just turn to Hebrews just now, and we're going to read the first chapter of Hebrews together. So, Hebrews chapter 1 says this: In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they have been changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We ask God to bless his reading to us this evening. Okay. Take us on to slide 4, please. As I'm sure you've probably heard over numerous occasions across this series, if you've been coming faithfully to the series on unlocking the New Testament, the understanding of the context in which the book has been written is essential to being able to interpret what the text is saying. You know, it's so easy to read a book like Hebrews and misinterpret or take out of context and therefore miss the point of what the writer is seeking to communicate. So there here are two important questions for us to consider as we seek to understand the book of Hebrews. First question, who was the author? Opportunity for text. Okay, so if you think you know the author of Hebrews, feel free to send me a text just now. The second question, who was it written to? Okay, so we want to consider those two questions just now. And I'm waiting to see if anybody's brave enough to send me a response. There's no clues in the passage, in case you're reading it again. And if you want to read the whole book, there's still no clues. So you could spend the rest of the evening reading the book, but they'll not find any clues there. Anybody brave enough to send me a text? Well, maybe while I wait, one suggestion, sort of one modern interpretation, is that maybe it was a female author and therefore remained anonymous, because in the context probably wouldn't have been received or taken seriously. So yeah, we've got Priscilla, Alistair Black. See, your name's on my phone. Did you send that anonymously, Alistair? I warned you that would happen. Apollos, we've got, or Paul, mentioned here. Apollos has been my best guess, and that's from Rab. Okay, well, actually, to let you know, there's a lot of opinion on this, but nobody knows. And to be honest, it's really not going to help us much to try and spend much more time thinking about who the author is. We simply don't know the author. So we're going to think more carefully about who was it written to, okay? That, for me, is the key to this. Now, this does require a little bit of detective work. So we're going to have a look at a few of the clues in the book that hopefully will lead us to understand who the book was written to. So let's have a look at clue number one. So to find clue number one, you actually need to go right to the very end of the book, and feel free, we're going to go through quite a lot of verses this evening. Feel free to flick through if you wish, or just listen, that's fine. But at the end of Hebrews 13:24, we read in those verses, it says this: greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Okay, so whoever's writing this has got Italians around them, should I say, and wants to send their greetings back to, we assume, was the people in Italy, and most likely the people in Rome. Okay, so we think it's to the believers in Rome. And then if you look at Hebrews 13, verse 7, I'm not going to read this verse, but it says in that verse to remember your leaders, those who've passed, those who've gone on. And so we know, in terms of timing-wise, that there's been a generation of believers in the church who've now passed on from the early church in Rome. And the third clue, it speaks of sacrifices in the present tense. So this helps to date when this is written, because in Rome the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So we know it must have happened before then in order for sacrifices to still be currently happening. Okay, so we've kind of got a very sort of close sort of time frame now in terms of when this book was written to the people in Rome. And the last one, there's many Old Testament references and Jewish terminology used in this book. So the suggestion is that this was to the Jewish believers in Rome at this time before AD 70. Okay, so that's the clues. If we move on to our next slide. So the question really is, why has it been written specifically to Jewish believers in Rome at this point in time? Okay. And the answer to this question is really to understand what was happening at this point in history. Okay, now, my history of Rome is not great, so I have had to do a bit of reading on this. But there were some very significant things happening at this time. First of all, Nero came to power. Now, I don't know what you know about Nero, but you could parallel him with Hitler. In many ways. For example, in his early years as leader, he did a lot of good things. He listened to advice of the others, and for Hitler, he helped the economy, he helped build the autobahn, the roads, the VW car, all these good things. And the same could be said of Nero in his time. However, safe to say that power went to his head. Okay, and eventually developed some very crazy ideas, built really on the selfish desires, his own desires. And the impact of this was to see persecution. If you want to bring down the next point, sorry. Things were getting tough. In Hitler's time, it was the Jews. In the time of Nero, it was the Christians. Things were getting really tough for the Christians at this point. We know from chapter 10, verse 34, it talks about the fact that they were losing their possessions. They were having things taken from them. We do know, however, that at this particular point in time, that there was no persecution, as in there was no people put to death. It says in chapter 12, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So nobody at this particular point in time has been killed because of their faith. But we do know that they are under extreme pressure, and life is hard for Christians at this point in Rome. And we know that the Christian faith was, and this is Latin for those who know their Latin, religio licitae, which just simply means it was an illegal or an unregistered religion. So it wasn't seen, it wasn't acceptable, or seen as acceptable in Rome at that time. And we know from chapter 13, verse 3, that there are those who are in prison because of their faith. And it asks in verse 3 to continue to remember those who are in prison. And so we know life was getting pretty tough for Christians under Nero in Rome at this point in time. So, we can move on to the next slide. Herein lies the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. Bring up the question. And the question, but why written specific to Jewish believers? Not why not just to the whole church in Rome at this time? Why was this so specific to the Jews? And obviously we've talked about the fact that there was persecution. But for Jews, they had an option. For the Gentile believer, they really had no option. And we've seen the emergence of what we would describe in modern days as the underground church. We've heard of that in terms of perhaps in China, where the Christian church was at one time an underground church or behind the Iron Curtain. But for Jews, they had an option. Bring up the next one, please. For Jews, they could return to the synagogue, because we know that Judaism was religio licitae. It was a registered religion. And so they had an option of going back to the synagogue. And you might say to yourself, well, why is that such a big deal? Why, they're still going to worship the same God, just perhaps in a much safer environment away from all the persecution. Well, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about this idea of drifting away. And we know that from those times that when a Jewish believer came back to the synagogue, the first thing that they had to do was basically renounce Jesus as their Savior publicly before they were accepted back into the synagogue. So you can see the dilemma for the Jewish believer facing all the pressures of the day, a sense of, well, we could go back to the synagogue, but yet what that means for them and their faith. So it's into this context that this book is written, and that is what really is the key to unlocking the book of Hebrews and understanding what it's trying to communicate. And as we read the book, and we'll take time to go through some of the verses this evening, the author is pleading with the Jewish believers to not go back. Really from chapters 1 through to 10, as you read through them, you see that. And then the second part of the book, you just bring up, there's a message of, but go on. Chapter 11, probably one of the most famous chapters of Hebrews. And there's an encouragement there from the faith of those who've gone before to keep going on. not to go back. So we're going to split it into two. The first bit is chapters 1 through to 10, and this message of don't go back, and then we're going to look at from chapters 11 through to 13, and the sense of going on. So, chapters 1 to 10. Now, the writer Hebrews uses some pretty persuasive arguments in these chapters. And really, the question that has been asked of the Hebrew believers is, why go back when you've now discovered Jesus? Okay, so I'm hoping you spot the kind of parallel with the question that I asked at the beginning. And as I said, for me, once I had my first cup of real coffee, there was no turning back. Instant coffee just never did it for me then, from then on. Now that I had the real thing. If we go back to, oh, have one or two more messages. For somebody here who remains anonymous, going to Mozambique. So I'm assuming that was somebody on who one of the teams to Pibban changed their life. And after they'd been to Pibban, there was no going back. The experiences they had there obviously changed their lives forever. Maybe not so much the pain. I'm not sure how much of an impact that had, but yep. You get the idea, okay? These Jewish believers had once lived under Jewish laws and customs, and now they had found a life-giving relationship with Jesus. So why go back? That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to these believers. Well, for some, that was a sacrifice which was just too great, sadly, as we read on. But let's have a look at some of the arguments that the writer uses. So there are three main arguments here that we want to look at. The first one, Jesus is better. That's a great statement. Jesus is better. Jesus is the best. Who is Jesus better than? Well, we see three things, or three types of people or persons here. We have the angels in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, when it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Jesus is better than the angels. That's definitely the message we're getting across there. He's also better than the prophets. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. So Jesus is better than the prophets. And the third people, the high priests. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, he says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus is better than the high priest. The second thing we see in his arguments is that Jesus is the real deal. In chapter 8 and verse 5, it talks about shadows of the past. It says, they, and it's referring to the law, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern showing you on the mountains. So this sense of a shadow, that Jesus' shadow is cast back into the Old Testament. So for some of you who would refer to this as types, in terms of Old Testament types, some people will be familiar with that term. But the book here uses the word shadow, which is a really good sort of idea in terms of thinking about in terms of the Old Testament. So what does it mean by that? Well, if you think about maybe three situations, think about sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament that the Jews had to do to seek for forgiveness for their sins. Those sacrifices really were speaking of what was to come in terms of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It spoke of that. Then we had the priesthood, the priests of the Old Testament who the Jews had to go to bring their sacrifices to bring them to God, a kind of mediator kind of idea, where now we have Jesus, our great high priest. So it foretold of Jesus as the great high priest who we can come boldly into his throne of grace. And thirdly, many stories of the Old Testament. Sorry, if you can just hold off on that last point just now. If you think of the story of Isaac, question for you. How old was Isaac when Abraham went to sacrifice him at the top of the mountain? Okay, while you're thinking about that, just to kind of share about the story of Isaac. We know the story very well and how God had commanded for Abraham to take his only son Isaac and go and sacrifice him. As he takes him up to the mountain, and Isaac is asking his father the question, you know, where's the ram, the sacrifice? And when he gets to that point where he's gone all the way to the point where he's ready to sacrifice his son, and God stops him at that moment and says, there's a ram caught in a thicket and almost in a crown of thorns. Gives you a picture of the cross, doesn't it? That substitute for our sins that Jesus took on the cross. I haven't had any responses to that, so I'll take it that we're not sure. Well, probably for most of us, and certainly for me, when I was thinking about this, I would have thought him as a very young man. Well, the suggestion is he's actually probably in his 30s. I think somebody else who was in their 30s at the point of death. Speaking of Jesus again. The suggestion is that he is in his 30s because in the very next chapter it talks of Sarah and her age at that point, which means roughly he was around about 30 years of old. So years of age. And he probably could have resisted his father. He could have stopped his father once he realized what was going on. But he was willing to submit to his father, just like Jesus was willing to submit to the Father on the cross. So all these things, there's so many things that you can read in the Old Testament which just are shadows of what was to come of Jesus and what he was going to do on the cross on our behalf. And the third argument that he uses, he talks about the new covenant versus the old covenant. And we see that in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, where it says this, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And as we think about what it was like for the people of Israel under the old covenant, having to bring those regular sacrifices to God for their sins. Yet now in Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross is a once for all. No more sacrifices required. How much must that have been just an amazing revelation for the Jewish believers at that time? So we see some of the really strong arguments that this writer tries to use to stop this drifting away of the Jews back to the synagogue. And just before we move on, we also read in these words in chapter 8, verses 12, and also in chapter 10, verses 17. Your sins I will remember no more. And this is one of the things that really just struck me, and maybe it's just me because I'm a bit simple, but I had to stop this for a minute in terms of what is God saying here. He remembers our sins no more. So imagine we ask for forgiveness over and over again for something we did wrong. Well, after we ask God for forgiveness the first time, God says, I will remember it no more. So then the next time I ask for forgiveness, God's saying, what are you talking about? It's been forgotten. And for that, for me, just really struck a chord that once we ask for forgiveness of sins, that God says, I will remember them no more. I have forgotten. And do you know what? We can't forget, and that's part of the problem. And the Satan just delights in reminding us of things that we do wrong, to bring us down, to hold us back, and we beat ourselves up. But you know what? God has forgiven you, and he has promised that he will remember them no more. So if you're here this evening, and that's you, if you're that person that you just can't let go of something, you just think, God cannot forgive me for that. Well, God has promised that he remembers it no more. He has no idea now what you're talking about. He does not remember it, and you are forgiven. And just maybe for that, for someone tonight, just love to take that away with them. So, I said three pretty strong arguments, but the writer doesn't stop there. So we can move on to slide 9. Someone's just making sure I correct myself under my theology that says to confess our sins even when under grace. And I hope I did say that if we take our sins and we ask for that forgiveness, that we can know that forgiveness of sin. So thank you for whoever did that just now. Okay. So at this point, they receive a severe warning of what could happen. Okay. A warning if they turn back and neglect their faith. And this really, I would say, is a last ditch attempt to stop them leaving the church. I would put it in these words, really throwing the kitchen sink, giving it absolutely everything. So let's have a look at these two consequences that we read off. Now, if you've just fallen asleep, some of these words might actually wake you up, because some of them are pretty tough words to read in these passages. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The Christian faith is like a journey. And in the words of Apostle Paul in the letter to Timothy, it says we need to finish the race. We need to keep going on. We need to keep going to the finish line. But here's the warning. And the writer explains it further in chapter 4, verse 6. He says it's just like the Israelites in the Old Testament never reached the promised land because of their disobedience. So there's a severe warning, though, for those who turn back and neglect their faith. So that's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says goes even further. He says this. He says, there's no turning back now. It's impossible to bring people back to repentance. Says these words in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It's like kneeling Jesus to the cross once again. Pretty tough words. And for some of you, maybe this starts to open up some big theological questions. Can I assure you just now, or maybe, that I have no intention to try and address these questions just now. I am very conscious of time. but also my lacking in biblical theology. Some of you are maybe thinking, is he a Calvinist or an Arminian? For those who are theological or love theology. Well, to be honest with you, I'm not looking to address that this evening. And I'm also not wanting, as you hear some of these words, to cause anyone to question or doubt their faith in any way or strike fear into anyone of you this evening. And I have to say that's the same for this writer in the Hebrews, because if you read only a few verses later in the same chapter, chapter 6, and it's verses 9 through to 11, it says this: even though we speak this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. Love things that have, and sorry, in your case, the things that you have done with to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. He wanted to reassure them. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. But as I said before, he gave these out as warnings to just encourage them to keep on pressing on, to not go back. It's a bit like when a person is drowning. You think a person's drowning and someone throws them a rope. They obviously can't save themselves. They need the person who's throwing the rope. But what they do need to do is hold on to the rope. Okay? And that's what the writer is trying to say here. He wants you to hold on. Don't let go. Keep pressing on. So we move on to the second part of the book, chapters 11 to 13. The message is, go on. Keep the faith. I don't know when you think of those words. I mean, certainly when I was growing up, keep the faith was a very, resonate with me because I love Bon Jovi. Some of the guys looking at me going, who is Bon Jovi? Long hair, rock star, and he sang the song Keep the Faith. But keeping the faith here, we see it in chapter 11. Sometimes the book's described, or the chapter's described as the heroes of faith. We read of tremendous testimonies of faith. It's a bit like when we come to baptismal service at church in the evening. We hear of people's stories. And it's just such an encouragement to us as we hear those stories for ourselves to keep pressing on in our faith. And that's a bit like what was happening here in chapter 11 for the Jewish believers as they're being reminded in this passage about the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. And we're just going to turn to that just now, chapter 11, and just read some of the verses just as an encouragement even to ourselves this evening. And as we just do that, if you can bring up the second point, as we think about, as we read those words and how that faith is manifested, how that faith is demonstrated in terms of what they do and not what they say. So Hebrews 11, I'm just going to go through a couple of verses. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and began heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Verse 11. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who has made the promise. So these words are these stories of encouragement that the writer's given to the believers at that time, reminded of all those stories they would have known of the Old Testament, of their ancestors. And we see as they were living by faith, all were still living by faith, when they died. They never had seen Jesus for themselves, like these Jewish believers had done. And we have obviously know Jesus today in terms of if we know him as our Savior. And it is a challenge to ourselves. As we think back to the Old Testament and these believers, these Jewish believers who yet never knew Jesus personally, held on to that faith of what was to come when Jesus came. So, on to the next slide, please. So keep going on. And there's a few last kind of comments I want to just make here in terms of going to keep going on. It says this in chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't get distracted or entangled in sin, but keep your eyes on him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And that's a reference from Jude chapter 1, verse 24. But the sense of this is, as we were saying around, remember, God has forgiven you your sin. Don't let sin keep you entangled, chained down, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and also the finisher of our faith. And the second one, it says in chapter 12, 10, to take on holiness. Now, this can be quite a big challenge for us today. And there's a parable of a wedding feast in Luke. You may know that also the parable is in Matthew, I believe, as well. In Luke's account of the parable, there's a strong message to the unbelievers to come to the feast. But if you read Matthew's account, to compare the two accounts, he goes on further, and it's clearly to the believers, because he says this. He says, get prepared for the feast. Change into your wedding clothes. So we talk about the sense of taking on the robes, to strive after holiness, to become more and more like Jesus. And that there's a challenge for us to keep going on, because sometimes if we just stand still, actually we end up going back. We need to keep going forward, keep moving on and striving after holiness. We'll never reach it in this lifetime, but the challenge is there to keep pressing on, to keep striving after holiness. And then there's one last thing in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, it says, just keep on loving each other. In verses 1 to 3, for time's sake, I'm not going to read them just now, but it talks about doing life with people. Love them like family. Stand with them in the hard times and share in their sufferings. So that's what it looks like for us as believers, to keep going forward, to keep moving on, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to strive after holiness, and to keep loving each other, is a message that the writer is trying to get across at this point. Okay, so we just move on to slide 12, please. So here we hear the message that the writer has given to Jewish believers, to not go back, but keep going on. And that challenge, I think, is there for us tonight too. For some of you, who are believers and have encountered Jesus, to reassure you, don't let the pressures of this world, it may not be persecution. We don't face persecution necessarily for believing in Jesus in our country, although there are many places that would be the case. But perhaps there are things in your life just now that have a stranglehold on you and are coming between you and your relationship with God. Can I just encourage you tonight to let go of those things and give them over to God? And remember what I said before, when you ask God for forgiveness of those things, that he will remember them no more. He invites us. God invites us to leave all our burdens with him. He says his yoke is light. We are to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. So maybe that for you this evening is for you to take away. And also, in the words of Bon Jovi, keep the faith. Keep on going to the end. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Finish the race. Hold on to him. Don't let go. But perhaps for you tonight, you may be here as an unbeliever and as yet haven't discovered that thing which truly will revolutionize your life. Well, why not take this opportunity tonight to encounter him for the first time and discover the reality of a living, breathing, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Like the message of the king's wedding feast that I mentioned in Luke's gospel, the invitation tonight to you is simply to come. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your breathed and word inspired, Father. And Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you for the challenges it raises and the questions it raises, but also the real encouragement it gives us to keep pressing on, to not go back, but to keep going forward. And so, Father, my prayer this evening is that, Father, that the words that I've spoken, that would really, that you would use those words, Father, through your Spirit, and really speak into hearts and minds of those here this evening. And Father, that we would just take home that real encouragement, that Father, that we can know the assurance of our salvation. That Father, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.